The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Where we are working on verses 12 through 14. All right, since all Scripture is profitable, even this little detour that Solomon took in his phase 2 did not do him in, and the recording of these types of things is designed to encourage the believer not to make the same mistakes, to recognize that if the wisest man in the world has done this, tried this, been there, done that, and it didn't work out, that it's not going to work out for us either. And so this is designed to provide some balance, obviously, in the Christian life so that we recognize mistakes and all that. And this is recorded in the Scripture for our edification. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is, of course, setting aside the sin nature, if necessary, through the principle of rebound and whatever else you might need to do beyond that so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the ultimate end of Bible doctrine is to provide believers that are ultimately going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that in phase 2 we are not going to act like the Lord until we think like Him, until we have His viewpoint on things and implement that viewpoint into our lives. We recognize that Scripture is recorded for just this very purpose, so that we can inculcate these things and make them part of our psyche, a part of our souls, so we can, of course, more closely glorify You in time and lay hold of the great rewards You have for those that diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, all through this, as we have seen in chapter 2, while Solomon is just now going to get to it, and I don't think he actually even specifically spells it out, but it is clear that the specter of death hangs over all of this, that physical death is a reality, and as he is old at this point, towards the end of his life, there is no doubt that he is facing his mortality. That he has recognized that all his works, all his efforts, all his energy, and all these things have amounted to nothing that he can take with him out of this life. And that beyond that, of course, as he has said here, that when he dies, guess what? It's going to all be left to somebody else. And so this is very much, again, behind the scenes through this section here, and he will allude to it strongly in verse 14, and then he will finally get to it and spell it out in verse 16, where he finally uses the word die. That is, again, what is behind all of this, and as he tells you about this experiment that he performed upon himself as he pursues these various things in life, things that people think will make them happy. He found out, of course, that it was not satisfying ultimately, that there was momentary stimulation in certain things, as one can be momentarily stimulated in any area, really, but that ultimately, deep down, as far as soul prosperity and long-term happiness and contentment, he didn't have it. And again, this is all based on the fact that this is a time in his life when he has, in great measure, abandoned some fundamental principles of doctrine. We know that he abandoned the principle of separation at some point and then began to pursue these women and then ultimately was dragged into idol worship simply because he would not separate from that which was evil, from that which was opposed to God's plan. So during this has taken its toll on him. And so he tries these things to fulfill somewhat, we might say, an empty life. And it's kind of hard to believe, of course, knowing the history of Solomon, that one would consider his life empty. He had everything he wanted. He was the most powerful man on the planet. He was the richest man on the planet, no doubt. He was the most famous man on the planet. And all of this, all these things that he had, all these temporal blessings, we might say, one would think that would satisfy you. But the fact is, it doesn't. Whatever blessing you might get. Long term, you have to have God behind all of it and blessing you and all of that, or it's all pointless and fruitless and useless. So I turn to consider wisdom, as he says now, madness and folly. Again, the idea of insanity and stupidity. The mental aspect expressed in madness, insanity, irrationality, that sort of thing, and the physical aspects of rash activity, stupid activity, based on bad choices, bad decisions, or bad values even, precede that. And of course, as we also know, as we pointed out here, you also study things in some ways by their contrasts. And by contrasting insanity and folly, wisdom shows out in all the stronger relief and the value of it. Because what the man who will come after the king will do is what has already been done. And again, as we pointed out here, this could be interpreted in a few ways, none of which are significantly different. But the man after the king, if he's being specific, he would be referring to his immediate descendant. If he's being general here, he would just talk about, in general, whoever takes over, you know, after me and after the next king, et cetera, et cetera. And the fact is, these people aren't going to do anything that hasn't already been done at a certain level. And so the idea here is, and as he points out, though, and I saw that wisdom excels folly. Again, the verb to see here, ra'ah, to have much more to do with perceiving, recognizing, figuring out, and all that, and understanding. That wisdom excels folly, stupidity, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And that phrase, again, there very much smacks almost of a proverbial expression. And from time to time, I think, of course, you're just starting into the book, I recognize, but I think from time to time he throws these proverbs in that were common to his day that he knew, and that people, who his readers would have known, would have heard, but that we might not recognize on the surface immediately are sort of proverbial expressions. But the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both, again here alluding to death, but not spelling it out again. So here, let's pick up on with the fool. Point 34, the contrast is between the wise, who are able to successfully navigate this life, with the fool, who cannot effectively handle the issues that confront him in the here and now. The fool is always going to choose his own self-motivated course of action in time. And the fool, again, is not, as we point out, here in the next point, the fool is not somebody who's mentally deficient. We're not talking about people of low IQ. We're talking about a spiritual fool. We're talking about people who have bad decision-making processes, who live off of bad priorities, twisted values, these sorts of things, and who don't really factor God into the equation. The fool is arrogant. That's one of the things that will stand out about him. He's maladjusted. He doesn't really fear God. And so he has his own sort of way of doing things. But it's not the way God wants it done. And it doesn't ultimately yield him success. Because at every turn, of course, God is opposing all this. And the wise people he runs into will oppose him. Because he's a fool. And and a wise man will see that he's a fool. And it isn't hard to pick out a fool because he really doesn't have a fear of God at some level. So again, the fool is not, 35, someone who is mentally deficient. He is not someone who cannot learn the truths of wisdom. Rather, he is someone who chooses to operate apart from the principles of wisdom, since he refuses to listen and learn the truth. And that is the challenge, of course, that was issued there at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, was that wisdom is all around people. Wisdom is available. The divine viewpoint is available. Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice, it's here. And yet people reject it, refuse it, do their own thing. Okay, well, that makes them foolish. And so it's not that it's not available or that they can't learn it. It's that they willfully choose not to. They substitute, say, whatever else, or just ignore it. Some people ignore God. Some people actively flaunt their life before Him. And as it says, wisdom shouts in the streets, all around. So you can see it in a lot of places. And wisdom chides the fool in Proverbs there. Matter of fact, we ought to look at that. Proverbs chapter 2. I'm sorry, Proverbs 1. Verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street and lifts up her head, lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out in the gates of the city. She utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Why do you embrace this lifestyle of stupidity? And the truth is available. And yet you, as she says in verse 24, I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice, counsel. And you did not want my reproof. You didn't want to be told you were wrong. So you just had your own self-chosen way and you were committed to it. And if anybody withstood you or told you you were wrong, well, obviously you just couldn't deal with that. And that is a recipe, that is a formula for disaster in the Christian life. You didn't want to be told you were. That's what reproving somebody is, telling them you're wrong, you're out of line here, you've missed the point. And I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. I mean, here they are in complete and utter dread, terror, and all that, and wisdom's making faces at them. And and this poor person is, you know, they're going to come to this end. It will happen. This isn't just, you know, wishful thinking on the part of wisdom that will come down to this. This happens all too often. So verse 30, they would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. They will eat the fruit of their own way. They'll be satiated with their own devices, and the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. And so the fool is not a very smart person, not because he can't learn. It's because he won't. It's because he won't listen. And so at some point, obviously, all of us in the Christian life, I mean, we all have to pick and choose. You know, we all have had to make this choice, who you're going to listen to and who you're not. And it's critical in life to know who to listen to and who to ignore. So again, he is someone, he won't listen and he refuses the truth. Not, again, because it's not available or because he's mentally defective, because he doesn't want to. He's got a better way. Your way is not better than God's way. That is foolish. So 37, in some cases, the fool is one that does not even acknowledge the existence of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. While other fools are aware of his existence, but simply ignore his plan. Romans 1:21 and 22 there, where it talks about the fact that they were aware of the existence of God. And yet they chose to operate in a fashion that effectively ignored that existence. So whether you ignore God or you say there is no God, neither one will matter. It doesn't really materially affect the truth. God is still God, whether people ignore him or whatever else they may do. For even when they knew God, the idea here is they recognized there was a God. They come to that point in their thinking. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. And here, their foolish heart was darkened. That's another whole issue that comes into the life of the fool, is the fact that God now, who might have maintained some level of a benign nature towards the fool, when the fool begins to flaunt his stupidity, God takes a much different tack after that point. And so their foolish heart was darkened. You begin a process, a downward spiral, when you reject doctrine. That is going to ultimately have a twofold component. Number one, you're going to plunge yourself further and further into darkness. And number two, God is then going to willfully begin to work against you by withdrawing the light. And this process is not a fun one to watch. As people ignore certain principles of doctrine, then they begin to blow them off. They eventually, judgment sets in. It happens. And God's patient with us all. Of that there is no doubt. We've got plenty of time to orient, to grow up, and all that. If you're alive, there's still hope for you. All you have to do is humble yourself under God's hand. But if you won't do that, well then, you're a fool. The fool doesn't choose the fear of the Lord. So professing to be wise, they became moros, fools. So 38, the fool is one that does not properly fear God and demonstrates his arrogance in any number of ways. Ecclesiastes 4:5. So we'll, and Solomon will acknowledge that, you know, if you have to choose between wisdom and folly, wisdom is superior. Now, what's he going to say after that? But the reality is both the wise man and the fool die, don't they? So what difference does it make? And we've got some very things that you've got to factor into what he says here and look at and carefully consider. Because if you just take this at face value, wisdom and folly, wisdom is superior to folly, but you're both going to die. So in the end, what difference does it make? The logical conclusion would be, well, it doesn't make any difference. But there's a fallacy in his logic, as we will point out. And I think this is a part of why Solomon writes the way he does here. It appears that he likes this type of writing as opposed to this discourse, we might say, this treatise form. And he throws things in, and I think it's to see if the reader's paying attention and staying up with him. And can see the fallacies in his thinking when he was younger. Now, this is the older Solomon writing, of course, who's at some level recovered, about the younger Solomon and what he thought after, you know, he concluded these little experiments. So Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. And there's two, and I haven't gotten to this verse yet, but I do know from what I've seen before, I believe this is actually the same word used to embrace. So it's either the folding of the hands either symbolizes embracing himself, the fool's just full of himself and in love with himself. Or the folding of the hands would symbolize his stupidity and sloth, his failure to work hard. I haven't got to the verse yet, but I do know that that word there, folding his hands, is the same word for hugging, for embracing. So Proverbs also 10, 3 and 14. Or I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes 10. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. I mean, you got to be pretty stupid to really, you know, you can just watch him for 2 minutes and say, oh, that person's a fool. I mean, they're completely lacking in sense. Also, verse 14, yet the fool multiplies words. Foolish people have a lot to say sometimes. Not of any substance, but they got a lot to say. And they're but again, they're full of themselves. They're convinced their opinion's right. They haven't chosen the fear of the Lord. So the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will come after him? Unless, you know, you somehow got the Twix on the future that the rest of us don't have. Proverbs 14:1. And of course, bearing in mind that both these books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, were penned by Solomon, so we would expect pretty similar ideas with respect to the fool and his lifestyle and all of that. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman, here's a foolish woman now, as opposed to a foolish man. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And there are things, obviously, that go into the building up of a household, to doing the right things as a wife, and all of that, that are critical. And you don't want to tear down your own work. That's the idea of it. And Proverbs 29:9 also. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, well, guess what? This is going to happen all the time. You better expect this because the wise man is not going to tolerate the fool at a certain level. And eventually, he's going to pull the plug on him and say, you know, you're a fool. I'm not dealing with you anymore. I don't have to deal with you anymore. The fool has a controversy with a foolish man. The foolish man either rages or laughs, but there is no rest. It won't make any difference what tack the foolish man takes. And the foolish man will never win the argument with the wise man. He'll never win the argument, but that won't stop him. And until you're smart enough to figure out, hey, I'm a fool in this area. I've blundered seriously here. And humble yourself, it's never going to get any better. So 39, the fool rejects the sound principles of the truth and ignores the good advice that is made available to him, which leads to disastrous results. And essentially, we kind of looked at that earlier. I didn't realize I had put it in here, but the Proverbs 1, 20 through 33 there, that extended passage in which wisdom says, it's available, the truth's out here, but people don't want it. And they not only don't want it, they spurn it. They reject it when they hear it. So 40, the final portion of verse 14 now makes it plain that Koheleth is troubled by the fact that the reality of death makes all human distinctions irrelevant in the end. If everybody dies, now here's where you better sharpen your thinking. You ought to be thinking about this. If everybody dies, what difference does it make what we do? Therefore, that logically leads to chaos and anarchy, because anybody should logically just say, well, I can do whatever I want. I'll do it my way. And is that what he's getting at here? Well, it troubles him that death ends these things, but as we're going to point out, there's a fallacy in his logic, several fallacies, in fact. For 41, the grammar is somewhat emphatic here, as Koheleth states, I know, even I myself. And his purpose seems to be that others have already made similar observations with which he agrees. That he's essentially saying, you know, others may have commented on this, but I'm weighing in on it, and I agree with those people who might have said this. 42, while wisdom and folly are relative in the near term, in the long-term future, death is the one absolute that will take all men. And again, absent the doctrine we have, the greater revelation on the rapture, I could stand here and say to you, one thing's for certain, every one of you are going to die. Now, absent the rapture, that's the case, though. And again, whether you live in the rapture generation or not, there's a potential for you to die. Nobody is immortal. And again, nobody knows the beginning of life, as we're going to see, and nobody knows the end of it. So I guess the question then becomes, well, then what do we do in the interim? Isn't that what this whole book is going to be about? Yes, what do we do in the interim? Is there anything good to do in the interim? Or should I just wait for the inevitability of death and comfort myself with the fact that, thank God, I'm going to die? I mean, that has been the tone to this point. So 43, Solomon employs a cognate construction which the New American Standard has translated the one fate that befalls all men. And what you have there is you have the verb kara and then the noun mikra, which is a cognate from the verb. And it basically it says one happening will happen, or one occurrence will occur, if you translated it more literally. One fate befalls all men. Fate's kind of a loaded word, because the word itself here is very much more neutral. It just means an event or an occurrence or a happening. And it has nothing to do with, quote, fate, per se. 44, the Hebrew term mikra, which is translated as fate, is not to be understood as some impersonal, mysterious power that is beyond God's control. And 45, it has a far more neutral connotation and denotes that which happens or occurs to an individual over which there is no control. You have two types of things that happen to you in life. Things you can control and things you can't. And the things we can control, well, we'll agonize over those because we know we can control them. But most of us, I think most normal people, don't agonize over things about which there is no control. I mean, not to say that we can't or don't ever, but I don't spend a lot of my time worrying about, well, when's my day of death? It's out of my control. There's nothing I can do about it. But there are things I can control. Like that idiot on the cell phone in front of me. No, I can't control them either. And so you realize that, well, there's two types of things. Things you can control, things you can't. And the things we can't are far more numerous, I'm afraid. So 46, one cannot determine the manner and timing of death. However, one can be assured that even though death may be unpredictable, it is certain. And again, absent the greater revelation we have about the rapture, we would be teaching this very same thing Solomon has said, again, some 3,000 years ago now, that death is certain. So verse 15 here, now death we have, the great, and I probably, if I retitle this, I would call this the greatest equalizer. It is not just the great equalizer, it's the greatest equalizer, because it levels the playing field at the end completely. Then I said to myself, okay, so I've thought through this. I've been really wise. I've thought hard about this. I've studied. I've got wisdom. And so I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. You got a wow here used in a more, again, to advance the temporal a little bit here. Then, as he's thinking through this, he's giving you his thinking process and where he went in his thinking and how he got there. And so far, I haven't seen anything that I can think of to speak of. That's just glaringly wrong that anyone would take issue with. Don't people all die? Yeah, sure. Aren't there these endless cycles in nature that are repeated over and over and over again? Yeah, sure. Isn't life, human life, the same way? Aren't there these endless cycles that are just repeated over and over again? Yeah. Don't people tend to have short memories? Yeah. They're not going to remember the past very long, and the future people aren't going to remember us very long. So, did anybody have any big arguments with any of this? I thought it all seems pretty straightforward on the surface. Yeah, these things are correct. So I said, again, Cal Perfect here, first person singular of Amir, to say, I said to myself, you got the pronoun, you can translate this, I said to myself, or I myself said, but the idea here is he's reasoning within himself, in my heart. Prefix bait here plus, you had the pronoun there, any. Prefix bait plus the masculine singular noun, the construct of lave, the word for heart. Again, and here, obviously, he's in his thinking processes. The heart here, the organ's not what's in view. As is the fate of the fool. You got the prefix cop here, which functions essentially like our term like or as. It sets up a comparison. Like the happening, or a happening of the fool, and actually what you have here, and this is a good deal in Hebrew grammar, not that any of you care, but when you have the definite article with the fool, even though the first noun is indefinite, it makes it definite, because it's talking, that's just a part of Hebrew grammar. So you see here, as is the fate of the fool, even though the first word is anarthrous, doesn't have the definite article. It becomes definite when it's in a construct chain where you have a definite article. So again, you have the term mikreh, M-I-Q-R-E-H. Like the occurrence of the fool. In other words, what occurs to the fool is going to happen to me too. And then you have the adjective also here, a gam, also, indeed, or even. Also is probably better here. It will occur, you got a cal imperfect here with the first person singular suffix, it will occur to me. So he figures, okay, all right, the fool's going to die. His fate, my fate, they're the same. We're both going to die. Why then have I been extremely wise? You have the interrogative particle here. Well, we actually have a wow that they don't translate. We probably would render it so in this case. So why? Given that thing, or even therefore, why have I been extremely wise? Given this truth, L-A-M-M-A-H, literally the interrogative, you have the interrogative, for what reason, and of course the idea of this word is why. Why have I been a wise man? Kakam, C-H-A-K-H-A-M, that word means to be wise, it's a verb to make oneself wise, to be wise. I myself, again, the pronoun ani, because the pronoun's redundant, like in the Greek, in the Hebrew, you have the person wrapped up with the verb, but just in the form of it. Why have I been extremely wise? Why have I myself wasted, essentially, as he's saying, this was a waste of time then. Why bother with wisdom if the playing field is going to be leveled at the end and my wisdom isn't going to make any difference? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Adverb here, you have az, A-Z. So, or then, I said to myself, I seem to have a problem here. I think I've got an extra word in here that may not be in the text. No, I don't. Never mind. Okay. Yethron's used here in a different way than it's used in other places. You've got the masculine singular noun here, Yethron. I'm sorry. No wonder. It's not that word. It's Yoter. Y-O-T-E-R. This word means that which is left over, that which is in excess, more than. And so it's translated by the English term here, extremely wise. So then why have I been extremely wise? And I said to myself, wow here plus daver. And again, the difference between daver and amer. Daver means he's reasoned it out a little more. This has a little more idea of detail than the simple verb for speech. So I said, again, in my heart, prefix bait plus the masculine singular noun construct with the first singular suffix. In my heart, which, you have the prefix sheen, which again is just a shortened form of asher, the relative particle. Which also, this vanity, literally. It's a more nominal sentence in the Hebrew. You got gam again, also this. The masculine singular near demonstrative adjective of zeh. This vanity is saying, again, his favorite, one of his favorite words throughout, no doubt the subject of this, vanity. This also is vanity. Again, the word vanity has a bunch of, it encompasses a bunch of things. Transience, the fact that it's temporary, the fact that it doesn't amount to anything, that it's like, as he says, chasing the wind, and all of that. So all these things are wrapped up in the word absurdity, waste of time. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Now, he's kind of alluded to this principle before, that people don't forget, or people forget quickly. They don't remember long. For is the conjunction key here in a causal sense, because there does not exist literally. Ayin, the particle of non-existence, A-Y-I-N. They've just translated it by the word no, and then you have this word zikron, Z-I-K-R-O-N. Zikron means a recalling or a remembrance. It's from zakir, to remember something, a memorial. There is no memorial. There does not exist a memorial for the wise man. And then preposition in here, again, you got for the wise man as a prefix lamed plus the masculine singular adjective of kakam. And then the preposition im, with or in association with, along with, the fool. There's no memorial for either one of them. People forget wise people just as quickly as they forget fools. When a wise man dies, people, you know, they might remember for a week or so, but then they're going to get on with their lives. When a fool dies, his relatives will get together, they'll have a funeral service, just like they did for the wise man, and then they'll get on with their lives. And so there's no lasting memorial, and they've actually supplied the word lasting here to kind of indicate to you that there, you know, there'll be a grave site, there'll be a headstone. Isn't that a lasting memorial? But the idea is here, he's talking, I believe, about people in their thinking. There's no thinking about them after they're dead. There will be no remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. Literally, what you have here in the Hebrew is the prefix lamed plus this word olam, which a lot of times is translated by the idea of eternity. But it means time as far as we can see it. And so we might translate it here for the future, literally. For the future, and then you have a prefix bait, plus a prefix sheen, plus this word, kever. K-E-B-H-A-R. Kevar, actually. Literally, what you have is this string, which means in which already. And so they translated it by the phrase, or the term, inasmuch. In which case, already. In the days, definite article plus the word yom for days, Y-O-M. In the days, the coming, cal active participle here, you got a definite article that functions as an adjective, bo, B-O apostrophe. In the days, the coming. the coming days, i.e. the days are coming quickly, is the idea behind this, in which they'll both be forgotten. The memory won't last long. And again, the idea of memory, I think, focuses more on the human memory rather than, we can put up a memorial for you. We'll put up a little tombstone with your name on it, date of birth, date of death. And yet people even forget about those at some level. Not everybody, but a lot of people do. So in the coming days, the everything, the all of it, the whole, definite article plus whole, all of it will be forgotten. Niphal perfect, third masculine singular of Shaakak. S-H-A-K-H-A-C-H. The word means to forget, the noun, or the verb does in the cal. In the passive, it's to be forgotten. It's a passive. So in the coming days, the everything will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. You have the and here is wow plus the interrogative particle of ache, E-Y-K. See how, literally, would be the idea of it. See how he dies. Cal perfect. Now, finally, he gets to it here. He finally now uses the word for death. See how he dies. Cal perfect, third masculine singular of Muth. See how he dies, the wise man, with the fool. Along with the fool. Again, kakam is wise man, a preposition im, in conjunction with or along with or accompanying. The fool. It's not saying they die at the same time. He's saying, but they both meet one common end. And we all know this. It isn't, you know, that mysterious, I don't think. Point one here. As Koheleth reasons his way through the relative advantages of wisdom over foolishness, he comes to a very depressing conclusion. Again, has anybody here really found this book real upbeat so far? I mean, jumping up and down, happy? Doesn't seem like it. But again, I think there is a certain part of life that a lot of people don't want to deal with, and it is the depressing downside of life. That there are things in life that are beyond our control, we can't do anything about, and guess what? You still have to live life and deal with them. And a lot of people will just ignore them. Koheleth is at least here more objective. He at least deals with them. Where other people just sweep them under the carpet. Oh, you know, the prosperity preachers. Oh, everything's great. Everybody's happy. La, la, la. And guess what? Life isn't this way. And we may not spend a lot of time talking about the depressing things of life, but they exist. And this book brings them to the forefront. And so I guess from time to time, maybe it's healthy for us to sit around and think about how depressing life actually can be. But why would God do this, you think? Why would God have a believer sit around and bemoan all these things that he can't do anything about? And I think the reason is to drive you to, well, isn't there something better? Isn't there something better in life? Does God not have anything better than this? And the answer is yes, of course he does. But you've got to be willing to do it God's way. You can't be like Solomon and go out and do it your own way and just assume it's all going to work out. It doesn't work that way. You will get to your 40s, 50s. You know, everybody has, well, I don't know when it's supposed to be, but have their midlife crisis. And Solomon appears to have gone through his. I mean, if he would have bought a Porsche, I'm sure, a convertible or a Jag and, you know, been out tooling around looking for women at the bars. And, of course, he was a king. He could do that. Bought him a new great detail. He would have got, you know, he goes through this stuff. But he doesn't ignore the downside of all this. And again, it might be, hopefully it's not too depressing, because hopefully you're thinking, well, yeah, this is all true, but there's more to it than this. And there's more to it in this book, as we'll get into it. Because if chapter 2 was the conclusion, we'd really be in trouble. But chapter 2 is not the conclusion. This is just where he starts, essentially. So again, he explains that as he reasoned these things out within his mind, there was only one blatantly obvious and logical conclusion to which he kept coming. No matter how he approached it, he kept coming to this conclusion. And I think he's very conscious of his mortality at this point, and he knows he's up against it. Now, he's not going to die for some time after this point. Bear in mind that This is still the younger Solomon writing. How many ever years earlier? Or speaking, we might say. The older Solomon's doing the writing. But this is the younger Solomon, I don't know, maybe in his 50s, 60s, realizing, okay, the curtain's coming down. Now, I mean, and he doesn't die for some time, 5 years, 10 years, however long it is, we don't know. But as he's lived his life, he comes to this point now, through his own reversionism at some level, to where he's an unhappy person facing his own mortality. And these are the types of things. This, I guarantee you, is what probably what every unbeliever goes through out there at some level. As they get to this age and they've got nothing to grab onto. Nothing is stable in their life. Nothing is solid. They've built their house on sand, literally. And in Florida, we all did. But the idea here is if you've built your life like that, then when you come to the end of it, all of a sudden you're going to realize how depressing and empty it really is. So the challenge, I would think, the exhortation here, would be to do things step by step along the way as right as you possibly could. And so avoid all this. And then this is why I think at the very end of it, at the conclusion, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because you're young now. You who are in your 20s and 30s, you're young. Guess what? You're going to be in your 40s and 50s, and it's not going to take that long, really. And then you're going to be in your 60s and 70s. Again, absent the rapture. And the time is now. And people that make consistently bad decisions right along, when they get up to the end of it, they're going to face a crisis. And everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire eventually. And you see these people at the end of their lives and they have nothing. They have no satisfaction. They have no contentment. They have many of them are filled with bitterness and unforgiveness and hostility. And is that the way you want to end up? A bitter, empty old person. Because that's where it would head. Apart from doctrine, that's where people end up. So, again, there's only one blatant conclusion here. We're all going to die. I think even Country Joe figured that one out. So three, he uses the prefix preposition kop, k, here, to introduce a comparison between the fool and himself. And I think he deems himself a wise man because he said enough already to let us know. He knows he's a wise man. He's touted his own wisdom here. But again, as I pointed out, we were talking about this one night after class, and his wisdom is subjective, though. There's a certain subjectivity to his wisdom that in some cases has been apparently a little bit corrupted. But guess what happens? You go out and you live life and you do it all your own way, and God's not in it, and you may have this thinking process that leads you to here and there and all that, but your thinking is subjective. And it will begin to degrade and deteriorate over time. I've seen people who cannot think their way out of a wet paper bag. They couldn't logically come from point A to point B to point C to save their lives. And that's not a good place to be. So a four here, in this case, the comparison is exact. It's not just a comparison. It's exact. Both will eventually experience the inevitable reality of physical death. Five, the Hebrew noun mikreh, which is translated as fate, is not to be understood as some, again, impersonal, mysterious power that is beyond God's control. It's like luck. Luck is either God blessing you or he's not. fate, as it here, again, the term is much more neutral. Six, it has a far more neutral connotation and denotes that which happens or occurs to an individual over which there is no control. It can be translated as an incident, a lot, a happening, or an occurrence. Seven, Koheleth is emphatic as he bemoans the fact that even I will encounter the same event. I will die just like the fool. Eight, his logic is perceptive, and he brutally applies his thinking to himself, which then casts some questions as to his wisdom enterprise. Okay, what's been the point to all this now then? If this is the case, and it is, first class condition, we're all going to die. What has been the purpose of trying to study and be wise and do things the right way? Logically, one would have to say, there was no purpose. You're no better off than the fool. You're going to die. But that, and that would be the logical conclusion. But on the, but from a purely a temporal frame of reference, isn't he ahead in the game? Because he's not a fool. Think of the wear and tear he saved on himself by not being a fool. I mean, he still had some wear and tear, as we all do. You're not going to get through this Christian life unscathed. You're not going to be able to ride the fence. You're not going to be able to avoid the conflicts. They're going to happen. They're going to come. And the difficulties and all of that in life, they're going to come. And as Jesus said, essentially, when he talked about the foundations on which people build, you build your house on sand. And when the storms come, the storms figure into the catastrophes and calamities of life that everybody is going to have to face. When they come, the house falls because it was not built on a proper foundation. And so the person that builds on solid ground, builds on the rock, well, his house can withstand all that and face all these things and keep on trucking, keep on going, and never fall by the wayside. So he bemoans the fact, I will die just like the fool. His logic is perceptive, and he brutally applies it to himself. He doesn't duck this. Say, well, I don't want to think about it, but, you know, it happened to everybody, but not to me. Some people have that idea in life. Well, it might happen to you, but not to me. No, it'll happen to all of us. There's no way around it. 9, the fundamental perception of the wise men and sages was that wisdom would extend the length of one's life. However, no one ever taught that wisdom would enable one to avoid death, which is quite a different thing. Proverbs 3:2, and we would have to know that Solomon was aware of this verse since he wrote it. My son, verse 1, do not forget my teaching, do not let my let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And the idea behind it was, is if you're wise and you pursue wisdom, God will bless you with long life. That God likes this, and this is his way of showing you he likes it, is that you'll have a long life. And that's a lot of most people. Most people don't say at 25, well, I wish I was dead. I wish I could die and end it all. Most normal people don't. Most people want to live. And people say, well, you know, I'm not afraid of death. I've heard people tell me that. You know, I'm not afraid of death. I'll face it when it comes and blah, blah, blah. When you come up to death's door, believe me, you're going to be afraid. The second you come to death's door and you really, literally, finally come face to face with the specter of death as it is, you're going to find some fear there, trust me. I've been there and I know what it's like. And I've talked to other people that have been there and know what it's like. And they didn't walk away whistling. Or the big bird, la, la, la. No, you don't walk away when you come with a close face-to-face encounter with death. You're going to find out that it is a frightening idea. And Solomon recognizes it's a frightening idea. He's not saying here, I know I'm going to die. Obviously, this is troubling him to a great extent. Also, verse 16, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. So there's a certain level at which we teach, and rightly so, that the pursuit of wisdom and doctrine and all of that will have some temporal blessings if you hang in there with it and do it right. But now for those who, and I even had something, I saw something this week somebody wrote, I gave for the right reasons, and the reasons I gave was so God could give more to me. That sounds like a faulty motivation to me. So if that's why you're giving, well, that's not the reason to give. So that's like Jacob there trying to make a deal with God. God, if you'll keep me alive and bless me and bring me back here, I'll do this and such for you. I don't think God's interested. You're not going to bargain with God. Also, chapter 4, verse 10. Hear my son and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. Also 9:11. So there was a very real strain of thought throughout Israel and throughout the sages and wise men of Israel that pursuit of God and his plan, wisdom, would result in a longer life. Proverbs 9:11. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. But now, one of the things, again, we do not see in any of these Proverbs is, oh, by the way, pursue me and you'll never die. That's not promised. But long life is. And 10:27 is the last one here. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And again, there was a very real strain of thought that existed among the sages that if you were evil, God would cut your days short. And that if you were righteous, you would flourish and God would bless you. And and then there's verses in here about, you know, why be a fool and die before your time? So the idea here was, again, that, well, okay, long life and all of this comes from the pursuit of wisdom. Or the acquisition of wisdom, better yet. But again, it never ever said, you won't die. So wisdom is never promised to deliver anybody from physical death. And so Solomon says, well, then what good is it? I'm going to die. Now, is that a good logical thought, though? Since wisdom never promised to deliver you from death. And so now, okay, well, I'm going to die even if I have wisdom. Well, you were never promised anything different, were you? And 10, one might naturally assume that God would take note of the man that feared him and pursued the wisdom of divine viewpoint by rewarding him with an exemption from death. But no, such is not the case. So 11, as Koheleth concludes, it is not the time or manner of death that is the issue. It is the fact that death completely levels the playing field for us all. And again, throughout this section here, he's finally will, like I said, get to it and name it in verse 16 explicitly. But the specter of death has been looming across all of this. I'm going to die. I mean, that's been in the back of his mind here. I'm going to die. He'd come to this point in his life. And again, we don't know how old he was. We know that he had been past the middle of his reign, because he started in the fourth year, and he didn't finish his building, his two main building projects, until, say, his 24th year of reign, and he only reigned 40 total. So it would appear that after this he began his spiritual slide at some point. We don't know if it was immediate or how many years that took or whatever. And then as he gets to a point in life through his spiritual regression, his spiritual, you know, the backsliding, as the fundies would say, which isn't a horrible term, but it's, you know, their idea of backsliding was, you know, all anything that you did that was a sin, you were a backslider. I'm talking about, in some ways, a wholesale rejection of doctrine. That Solomon just, in a sense, at some level, at some big level, maybe not wholesale, but at some big level, he's gotten into some spiritual problems. And so, as he goes through this, then he comes to this point of depression and resignation and recognizing his mortality and says, look, I'm going to die. We're going to die. What's been the point of any of this? And so this big experiment is now come to nothing again. Once again, we come to back to the thing, nothing. Nothing's accomplished by it. So again, it's not the time or manner of death. It is the fact. It is the inevitability of death. 12, if wisdom does not postpone the moment of death, the inevitable question that arises is why bother with wisdom in the first place? I mean, because death really is the big issue for the human race, is it not? And again, I think that through all of this, that Solomon very much has on his mind the fall, that all of this came through Adam. That mankind, and again, the use of the word in here, the man, sons of the man. So the fall makes death a reality for us all, physical death. Can't get around it, can't avoid it. Well, but I don't want to die. Well, wisdom won't deliver you. And so anybody that makes that claim, well, if you're wise, God will promise he will not kill you. No, you're going to die. That doesn't change it. So 13, this is exactly where Koheleth's logic takes him. As he asks himself, why did I myself pursue wisdom in excess? What has that accomplished for me in all of this? Because I'm still going to die. I could have been a fool. It's not like I said, old comedian. I can't remember how many years ago I saw this. But there's this guy running at the back of the Olympics, and he's last place. He said, man, I didn't even have to train. I could have finished last. Well, I didn't have to be wise. I'm going to die anyway. That's the whole idea. Why bother with it? If it doesn't really truly change the outcome, well, what good is it? And so this would be, hopefully these would be the questions running through the reader's mind. Well, what good is it then? Is there really any point to wisdom? And one might really be asking, I hope, as they're reading this, well, if there's no point to all this, why'd you write it? Why bother even writing it down if it's this pointless? Because this isn't going to help anybody. Everybody's still going to die, right? Yep, everybody's going to die. All right, well, we'll stop there, and then Sunday we will begin to point out the flaws in his thinking that are the logical flaws that some may not have considered. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.